So we had our reading there from Isaiah chapter 40. If we turn back to Isaiah chapter 40, please, this evening. And again, I'd like to thank you for the invitation to be with you here in your fellowship. It's been a pleasure to meet most of you and to talk and have a conversation and have fellowship with you. And I trust that the Lord will see fit to apply his word to each of our hearts. And thank you also for the hospitality, letting me stay, and not being thrown out into the streets, but letting me stay to eat your lovely food. It was very kind of you. I'll certainly mention to our folk during the week about yourselves, and we'll put you on our prayer points. We have mentioned you in the past in different prayer times, but it's nice to meet some faces and know something about the work, and I trust the Lord will burden our hearts to pray for you here in this part of London, as you remember our own work as well, and the many different churches and fellowships which represent the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. We trust the Lord will move amongst us once again and bring glory to his own holy name. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 9 to 11. As we've already considered, we want to look at God. Very simple this evening, or this afternoon, to look at God. And I trust that these verses will be of great benefit to us. Can we just pray very briefly as we bow ourselves before the scriptures? Father, we ask you to speak to us through thy precious word. We give thanks unto thee that thou art a God who speaks and shows thyself to us. We thank you, Lord, the word of God is that means by which we can know thee more and more. And we pray that our hearts will be drawn after thyself. Lord, it's in vain that we assemble together if the Lord is not in his house. And we pray that thou wilt build the house of God, establish the work of our hands, and Father, be pleased to manifest yourself unto us. Be glorified through us. May the preaching of the word of God not just be to the believer a means of benefit, but may it be to those outside the power of God unto salvation. These things we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. It's over a thousand times in the Old Testament scriptures that you will find the word behold appears before us. That English translation, the word behold, over a thousand times is recorded. That's quite an incredible thing to make mention of this afternoon, I believe. In the New Testament, just so we can balance it out, it's over 200 times that we read of the word behold. Now, of course, the word itself is sometimes used in different ways, depending upon the context of the passage of Scripture. But we can say that at all times it gives the idea of looking. So when we read in verse 9 and 10 and 11 of our passage of Scripture, we find that this word appears before us on various occasions. In verse 9, behold your God. Verse 10, behold the Lord God will come with strong hand. And the same verse, behold his reward is with him. The Lord is really saying there, look at God. Now, the Lord is asking us and he's commanding us in a sense to look at him and to meditate upon him and to see his works and to see his ways. Now I said that a thousand times it's mentioned in the Old Testament, over 200 times in the New Testament, and of course they do vary when it comes to means of application. For example, it may be just in simple narrative when we're reading the scriptures. The narrative of passage may draw our attention by just simply saying, behold, and then recording a series of events which took place. Then on other occasions we know that it's a urgent and an emphatic call from the Lord to his people to behold. It's an arousing and an arresting of their attention. And in that sense, that's what we have in our passage of scripture before us here in Isaiah chapter 40, that the Lord is arresting our attention by the Holy Spirit of God to look at him and to consider him. And that's why I said I want us to quite simply look at God this afternoon. It has been observed that man became a sinner by a look. We thought about that in part this morning, but we can use the same illustration. Mankind became a sinner because they looked, and man will become a child of God by the look of faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the look that we consider here is of great importance to us. It's not just concerned with the physical glance of the eye, but this is the look of the soul, and this is the contemplation of our heart, isn't it? This is looking at God. There can be no greater theme for us this afternoon. Now we can consider various aspects to this. We can look at God in salvation and note the positive things that take place when we turn from sin and we look to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We know the positive outworking of that is we receive the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. But let's just reflect upon the other side of the coin, the negative aspect, we could say. Let's ask ourselves the question that why is it that so many people do not look at God? They do not look to Him in their needs, and they will not look to Him in their considerations. It's an alarming situation. It's an alarming consideration for us this afternoon. And there are many reasons, probably too many to try and list as we come to the message today. There are, of course, a multiplicity of distractions. I was reading that devotion that you have, that little study here in your bulletin. It's a very good one, and the man there was making note of the various things that can keep us from the fear of God, and he introduces the idea of all the various distractions that we have around us in the realms of technology and so forth. And it's so true. There are many things that they come into our life and they distract us and they keep us from doing the most elementary aspect of meditation. And that's just considering who our God is. The result being is that we have, and society has, not just an inferior view of the Lord, but in a sense, a very corrupt view of God. It's not just that people have lowered their estimation and the standard which the Lord sets in the Word of God about Himself, but they have called that which is good evil. That which is evil they've described as good, and the things that some will try to impose under the name of Christianity is quite contrary to the Word of God. We return ourselves to this fundamental need to just consider Him, to look at God in all of His glory. When it comes to the most essential matter of man's soul, I don't know how much yourselves have in the way of, you know, engaging in evangelism on a one-to-one level when you're at work or when you're in your where you live and in your neighbourhood and so forth, just in the street, if you're speaking to people, you will find that when it comes to the matter of the salvation of the soul, that people will look in almost any direction, but they won't look to God. And they won't consult the Word of God. They will even try to pry into their own lives and into their own strength, but no, they won't look to God. And the message of the Bible reminds us time after time that everything starts with God Himself. The very first statement of Scripture is along those lines. In the beginning, God created. We're not told to rationalise that. We're not told to try and explain away or try to insert some other explanation. We are told that in the very beginning, God creates. When we come to the Gospel in a nutshell, John 3 verse 16, as we know that verse so well, I'm sure, for God so loved the world. It begins with God. And it finishes with God. We have there that memory verse which we've just read together, the author and the finisher of our faith, and my mind was drawn to the likes of William Tyndale, and I've got a great interest in William Tyndale, his background. I did a study on one occasion for a group of people in our church, and it was such a touching time of study for me to go deep into his life, to research some of the things that he did. And of course, one of the things that people often bring out about William Tyndale is that 90% or more of the New Testament that we have is the work of William Tyndale. A man that could have really had great attainments when it came to academics and learning. He could have gone as far as anyone, but he chose to take that title that people have placed upon him as God's outlaw, to run from the powers that sought to suppress his work to translate the scriptures into the English language so that he can give the Bible into the hands of, as he viewed it, the ploughboy, the common individual. So it wasn't hid from them. When William Tyndale came to Hebrews, and that passage of scripture that we read together there, and he came to those words, the author and the finisher, in the original Greek, he had the words beginner and finisher in his mind. And that concept was before him, and he realized that it was an insufficient concept, because it gives the idea that not just our own individual faith, but the whole faith of the gospel, if you just simply start with the word begin, that it limits it in some way. And so the Lord, I believe, led him to choose that word that we have, the author and the finisher, because it reminds us that God is the one, the eternal God, who has designed an eternal gospel. And while, of course, it has application to our life in time, we think back to a time when we're converted, in the mind of God, it's the everlasting gospel, the author and the finisher of our faith. So we come to our passage of scripture, and that's the theme, isn't it? Behold your God. Look at him. Consider him in all of his majesty and in all of his glory. And this is a theme, I believe, that weaves its way throughout the verses, not just of verses 9 to 11, but the entirety of Isaiah chapter 40. So when we come to look at verses 9 to 11, just by way of remark, this actually draws to a conclusion the first section of Isaiah 40. There are two natural divisions here. We have verses 1 to 11, we have verses 12 through to 31. So verses 9 to 11 will bring the first section to a natural close. And as it concludes, we read of this declaration. Behold, look at your God. Can I encourage you this afternoon in your fellowship to say to you that this is a most necessary requirement. There are many things that we need to do as God's people. And let me say also, in reference to when we share the gospel to the unconverted, there are ways in which people could naturally approach the subject of witnessing and evangelism and how to reach a soul for the Lord Jesus Christ. But look, it starts here. It always starts with the Lord. Anything else will result in an inferior message. But when we start with God, you can't go wrong. So what can we learn this afternoon as we look at God together? There are a couple of things I wish to share with you. First of all, there is this declaration to look at him. Verse 9, O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. You know, the way that verse 9 reads, it makes us to assume that this was a word that was spoken to the people of God during their captivity. Now, when you come to Isaiah 40, as some of you are aware today, that this is a chapter which is quite a remarkable chapter. The Lord, through his servant, is telling his people that they shall enter into a period of captivity under the Babylonians for 70 to 75 years. It was yet to happen, but their captivity was being prophesied. And yet, because the Lord knew of the distress that would follow as a result, he then also prophesies that their deliverance is going to take place afterwards. So there's a double prophecy here. God follows up the bad news with the good news. He follows up the turmoil with the calm. And he follows up the devastation with the deliverance. And that's the God that we worship, isn't it? The one that reveals to us the bad news of our sin, but who provides the remedy. He brings the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ before us. And when we come to verse 9 in Isaiah 40, we assume it was a time looking ahead where they would be maybe towards the end of their captivity, maybe the last 5 years or so, or the early stages of their deliverance, and things were at a difficult stage. They would have been weak. They would have been afraid. Generations had passed away. The Lord is saying, look, behold your God, I will come with a strong hand. I will save you. And that's the way in which you should look at verse 9. A message that was yet to happen in this setting here, this chronological setting. A message for another day. And a message that was really fitted for that time towards the end of their captivity and the early stages of their deliverance. Now when you keep that in mind, it helps you to understand the words that you read. There have been two ways that really Bible commentators have looked at verse 9. Two ways of understanding it. The first one is this, that the declaration is made by the people. And I'll explain what I mean by these two interpretations. So first of all, the declaration is made by the people. For me, that's the natural reading of the verse. Oh Zion, so look at what we read here, Zion's being addressed. That bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. And again, the same statement is made really. Oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem's being addressed. That bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. And so we say that the first angle of understanding this verse is that it's made by the people. They're the ones which are to speak these words. So what can you learn from that particular chain of thought? Well, think about it. They were told this message now. I don't know how many would have survived during this period of captivity. I know, of course, some may have passed on, the older generations. When they first went into captivity, those that were towards the end of their life, of course, they would have died. But they would have passed on this great message here of Isaiah chapter 40 to the younger generations. And now it's the turn of this second generation. They've reached the maturity of their years, and some may have been very weary. Some may have been very despondent, and all their memory serves them are memories of captivity and memories of bondage. They don't have any memories of the better times. That's sometimes one of the burdens that we have in today's church, is that we look back at revival, we look back at the past blessings, but that doesn't belong to our time, does it? Because we weren't there. We heard of those things. We never witnessed those things. But can I make the same application? The Lord here furnishes a word for this day of weakness and a day of despair to remind them that another day comes when we behold God. And the strong arm of the Lord is revealed. And of course they were to now announce this message coming towards the end of their captivity. And so in verse 9 they're told, you know, get up into the mountain place. Go to the highest place. Go to the hills. Go and preach this message. That doesn't mean that we need to go to a mountain and try to preach what we're reading here. I suppose for me standing here in this pulpit, it's a bit like I was standing in a mountain or on a mountain over you, such as the height difference. But we can use the fricative understanding here. You know, let's rise ourselves up. Let's just bring the word of God to people around us. You know, I've been very challenged by these words as I've considered them. Lift up thy voice in verse 9 with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Why would they be afraid for? Well, if they were still in their captivity, the moment they would begin to speak the name of God, those Babylonians and the heathens would of course suddenly started to afflict them and persecute them. But the Lord says, don't be afraid of man. Why should we not be afraid of the arm of flesh? Because we have invested into our hands. Dear child of God, you have deposited into your possession and responsibility the good news, the good tidings of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me at verse 9 again. O Zion, that bringest good tidings. You have the message, dear child of God. I have the message. We have in this book the majestic gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. And the very means of its power is here in the message. It doesn't come from us. The power is in the Word. Lift up your voice, the Lord says. And don't be afraid. And when you lift up your voice, make sure that you make God known. Say to the cities, behold your God. So the declaration is made by the people here. That's one way of understanding verse 9. Another way is actually just more or less teaching us the same thing, but it comes from a different angle. The declaration is made to the people. If you read in your margin of the Bible, if you have a margin there, you'll notice it says, O thou that tellest good tidings to Zion, or thou that tellest good tidings to Jerusalem. And so some believe that it's not actually a number of people that are being addressed here, but it's actually the messenger. If you trace Isaiah 40, you'll find that the messenger has a prominent appearance. Verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. Of course, that's a reference in its primary application to John the Baptist as he prepares the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord has a messenger. He raised up people in the midst who have the word of God they bring to others around them. Now I don't know that if this individual, this messenger, was someone that was left behind in Jerusalem or left behind in Zion, and he had to attend to those that maybe were left behind from the Babylonians. Maybe some had to till the ground and look after it, or some were too weak to be taken off to Babylon, and here was a man who was a messenger and he had to speak to these people. And the Lord says, the one that brings good tidings to Jerusalem. It may be a sprinkling, it may be a small flock, it may be the weak ones. But look, you have the message to bring, and you say, behold your God. That's where true encouragement is always found. And there is hope that the better days would come, that the Lord would come with his strong and his mighty arm of salvation. And that's what we have to share amongst ourselves as a people of God. We can say to each other, behold God, as those that bring the message week after week, those that have the responsibility of opening up the scriptures. We can say to the little flock, fear not, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You see, what a tremendous thing it is to quite simply look at God. I am sure that there is no other message quite as important as this. In a day where we are so taken up with looking at other things, we look at social problems, we look at political policies, we look at national strategies, we look at the rise of this and the fall of that, we look at the increase in certain activities, the decline in other ways of life, and we're looking everywhere, aren't we? We're looking left and right, and we're looking inward, and we're not doing the very thing that the Lord desires that we do. Look to God. And every answer is found there. Every consolation is there. But we can't do it enough, can we? There's never a stage in our life where we can say, well, I've had enough at looking at God. He can't be exhausted. Such is the might and the eternal nature of our great sovereign. So we see here this great need, this great declaration of the Lord to look to him. As we finish this afternoon, my second point, I want us to look then at our contemplation as we look at him. There is a declaration to look to him, and then there is contemplation as we look at God. You see, it's one thing for me to say to you this afternoon that we need to look at God. But we naturally ask the question, well, what do we look for and what do we consider when we come before him? Well, verse 10 and verse 11 provides those thoughts for us. These are such lovely verses. You know, they're so tender, they're so strong, they're so uplifting for our souls today. You'll notice two times the word behold appears in verse 10, and it's a reference to the strength of God, the one who is the mighty one, the saviour of the ends of the earth. And the Lord says, behold him. Look how strong he is. I wonder to myself why twice in verse 10 we are told to behold, and we don't read of that in verse 11. It might be because the people of God were looking too much at the strength of the enemy. The strength of the Babylonians, they're never going to be defeated. They're never going to be overturned. And the Lord says, no, you look. That's just a man. That's just a person. That's just a gathering of individuals. They're flowers and the grass of the field. And they might have a glory for a season, but they're going to fade away. But the glory of the word of God, it endures and it stands forever. And the Lord declares himself to be a strong God. Greater than all of our fears, all of our anxieties, all of our worries, all of our weaknesses. The Lord demands that we look at him and we contemplate him in all of his beauty, in all of his ways. There is a very special connect here to the people of God. The Lord says, behold your God. Not the God, but your one. Not in the sense that there are a selection, of course, that we choose from, but that the true and the living God has been made known to us in Jesus Christ. And the child of God can look to God as their God. We can say with the great Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. We know him, don't we? What a condescending and humbling truth that is. Oh God, the mighty one condescends to be made known to us through his word. We can say, Lord, you are mine. And I know you. Behold your God. Can we do that? Can I just stop and ask you the question this afternoon? Is this something that you know? Do you see God as maybe someone distant or just someone to be feared? Or is he your God? Do you walk with him and talk with him and know him through his blessed Son, our eternal Saviour, our blessed Redeemer? The people of God here were told to look at their God. And their strength was to be found. Where do the ungodly look? They look at themselves, don't they? And where does inferior religion look? Well, it has a view of God, but what it does, it looks at man first, and it looks at all the needs of man, and then what it does, it will bring God down to a level where the Lord becomes palatable and acceptable, and some way we can now justify the things that we want to do that we clearly know are wrong in the eyes of God. And that, unfortunately, is the face of much that really passes as religion these days, and even Christianity. Whereas the biblical standard of message says God is mighty, holy, just and righteous. And the moment we begin to look at him, we fall in our faces in absolute awe of his greatness. That's the one that we behold, that's the one that we contemplate. We see in our Lord here, as I finish, two things. We see his tenderness. We see his strength. We see him as a saviour. We see him as a shepherd. And when we read verses 10 and 11, we must understand these words to point us directly to our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. The great preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, said, it is only because he is so strong that he can be so tender. You just think about those words for a moment. And if you try to use an everyday illustration, illustrations I find always very much inferior when we're trying to describe something about the Lord himself. But you think of a father who holds their little child in their hands. There's great strength of that father. I mean, if he wanted to, he can squeeze and great damage could be done, of course, and that never happens, we know. But you know what I'm saying, that there's strength there in the hands, there's strength in the arms, but how tender and how kindly and soft the child is held. And we think of our God who breathes life into us, who speaks this world into existence, who just takes our breath in a moment. In one skip of the heartbeat and we're gone. And yet he is a tender God. So tender in all of his ways to us. Let's contemplate him as our Saviour who is strong to save. First of all, I believe verse 10 was written and given to the people of God to instill courage into them. They had years of humiliation in their captivity. 70 years or so of being weak, of being helpless, of playing on their harps and weeping as the willows because they look back over the years that they had. How can we sing a song in a strange land, they would say? We're captives, we're in bondage, and they're weak. And the Lord says in verse 10, the Lord God will come with strong hand, or it could just be read with strength, with strong. His work is there. This is the mighty God that we are contemplating just now. Our blessed Saviour shows himself to be strong to save. For what has our Lord Jesus Christ done? He has bound Satan. He has done more than bound Satan. He has defeated Satan at the cross. As we read in the parables, he spoiled the goods of the strong man. And he's led captivity captive. He's given gifts unto men. He's raised us from our spiritual death. He's placed us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He's taken every sin, every grief, every guilt upon his precious life and soul. He bore them and he was strong in his death. I know that we sometimes associate a weakness to the crucifixion, as the ungodly do. There's a sense in which he was crucified through weakness, the appearance of weakness. But let me say, he was strong in death. He cried with a loud voice, which was so unusual, unheard of, for such a form of death. And yet he cried with strength. Into my hands I commend my spirit. To his heavenly Father. He's a strong Saviour. He can lift us from our sins. And he can carry us the whole way through. You're not sufficient in your own strength. Not for one day. You'll never keep your salvation one moment after you have professed it. But God will keep you the whole way. For he is strong to save in Christ. His reward is with him in verse 10. This is a fascinating statement of scripture because it's not just the idea of a positive reward that is a rewarding for good, but it rather it could be rendered that his work he will bring and give to every man according to his works. His reward is with him. And the Babylonians, they'll have their wages. They'll have their rewards. Let's not forget the fact that when the Lord comes in his judgment, that it will be a fair and it will be an inflexible judgment that is exacted. But upon the people of God, there will also be that positive reward as well. He comes with strength. He comes with his reward. And the scripture says that his work in verse 10, his work is before him. That just means the Lord knows what he is doing. He knows what is before him. There's nothing that will catch the Lord out by surprise. This is the one that we come to. This is the one who is the Saviour of our soul if we know him as such. Contemplate him as Saviour. And lastly, under this point, contemplate him as your shepherd. You see, in verse 10, the message is, behold the Saviour. Behold the King. Behold the Victor. But what about the frailty? What about the feeling of being exposed? What about the years of damage? How does the Lord attend to that? The Lord is now the shepherd. He's the tender one. He's the kind one. He doesn't just lift you up, but he nurtures you back to strength and health. And he pours out his Holy Spirit into you. And he gives you peace. I would say as I finish here, no true reading of Isaiah 40 in verse 11 can be read unless we read John chapter 10 as well. Verses 14 and 15. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Firstly, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. Do you know Ezekiel? He ministered during the captivity, and he exposed the false shepherds of Israel. And if you read Ezekiel 34, verse 2, he says, woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. What a terrible thing that was. How greedy and selfish they were. They're meant to be feeding the flock of God and the people of God, but all they were interested in was their own benefit. They were starving the flock. That's not something that we're foreign to around us, is it? How many come under the title of a pastor or a shepherd of the sheep, and all they do is feed themselves. And they neglect the people of God. And the Lord puts a woe upon them, a curse upon it. And he brings himself to be one that will I, in verse 11 of Ezekiel 34, I will both search my sheep and seek them out. That's what our Saviour does. He feeds his flock, and he provides under shepherds to do that very thing. When we behold God, we feed our souls upon him. And then we shall look at this. He shall gather the lambs with his arm. And verse 11 says, he shall carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. All the weak and all the tender and all the fearful and all the afraid. The Lord, he scoops them up in the arms and he cares for them. He doesn't just look after the strong and the prominent and the successful. He cares for everyone. That's what our God does. That's the one that we contemplate. And let me say as I finish here, the Lord cares for the future posterity. You look at the end of verse 11. He shall gently lead those that are with young. Why does he do that? So that he can preserve a people for himself. The Lord cares for the little ones. He cares for the mothers that bear the children. He cares for the children as they are raised. He has an interest in the children of our church and of our families and of our lives, so that he brings them through to be a people for his glorious namesake. And that's the very thing that we should do. Care for the children. Care for the younger ones. Care for the weak. Care for the elderly. Care for the frail. That's the nature of the shepherd, isn't it? And let me say, that's the nature of our God. Do we know him? I trust that this afternoon we're all found in Christ, but I can't take that for granted. I simply can't. And so I would say, in connection to what we've said here, what must we do to be saved? We look to God. We look to Christ. We look to the one who makes an end to all of our sin. And we see in one a strong Saviour who will keep you to the end and who will lead you all the way to heaven. May we look to God and bless him in all that we do. Amen.